You can open your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. We're looking at the last of the servant songs. We've identified five of them. We began with Isaiah chapter 61 and then went to the foreword at the beginning in the 40s. Thematically, here's what we've been covering in terms of the servant. I have a slide for us to consider in the flow of these songs. The servant of the Lord has been presented to us as the herald of good news, Isaiah 61. And that is the song that Jesus himself quoted when he began his public ministry in the synagogue, preaching. He's the servant of justice, Isaiah 42, the servant of salvation, Isaiah 49, the servant of obedience, Isaiah chapter 50, and we come to this last song, the largest of the songs, 52 into 53, the servant of wisdom. Now, there's a lot of overlap with any of the songs, admittedly, but the servant of wisdom, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, I'd like to read the song for us as we go forward. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Becomes very clear to us at the beginning, we're talking about the servant. Behold, my servant. My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they now see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before a shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered? He was cut off from the land of the living. Stricken for the transgressions of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he was put to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressions, and yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Again, this is the word of the Lord. This psalm, I use the word psalm because we're talking about songs. This song is the most intricate of the songs we've seen and the most easy, in one sense, to get the flow. There are five units, five stanzas, five strophes within this, and each one of them is composed of, in our English Bibles, of about three verses each. And there's some symmetry to this as it moves forward. Verses 13 to 15, Isaiah 52, is the first stanza or strophe. It talks about the exaltation or the success of the servant of God. Rejection, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, Substitution, verses 4 to 6. Affliction, verses 7 to 9. And satisfaction, verses 10 to 12. Now, again, these verses are all of different sizes, but we get a sense of the rhythm and of the parallelism that is within them. And with this parallelism, you could go from reading verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52 and go right into chapter 53, verse 10, and it wouldn't be like you missed anything, because the two sections are actually quite parallel with one another. The exaltation of the servant, the success of the servant due to his wisdom, he'll act wisely, and then the satisfaction that God gives to the servant because he has indeed acted according to knowledge, verses 10 to 12. Same with the aspect of rejection and affliction. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, you could read right into verse 7 through verse 9, rejection and affliction. But the center point of this whole song, verses 4 to 6, this is where the emphasis is. This is where our focal point is, and it's on the fact that it is for our sins, repeated, plural, us, for our transgressions. We are the not only the audience, but we are the group, the crowd to whom this work of the servant is applied. So we get a nice flow of this. We'll look at the first four strophes today. Of this song, we know the famous story of Philip the Evangelist in Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch is on his way from Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. He had converted to Judaism. He was at Pentecost and celebrating the feast there, as we know it in Acts chapter 2. Somewhere he's on his way back to his home country. He must have been of some stature and standing, perhaps even of some of status within the state, within the government itself, or he is riding a chariot. Not anybody has a chariot. But this fella does. He's a man of some substance. And the Lord says to Philip, "Philip, I'm going to take you up and send you to this guy out in the desert." So Philip is there, and he runs, and he catches up to the Ethiopian eunuch. And they read out loud in those days. I suppose if we catch you come into my study and I'm reading out loud, you think, Todd's lost it. But they read it aloud, and it was normal to do that. And it wasn't until more modern days when people started reading without their lips moving, and people would actually look through the window. Wow, how do they do that? They're reading with their mouth closed. Well, in order to save space on scrolls and parchments, they really squished the words together. In most cases of the Greek manuscripts, there were no spaces between the words at all. It becomes like a puzzle. But if you pronounce them out loud, you can actually hear the word as you're going along. And so it's actually quite efficient to read it aloud. Anyway, the Ethiopian eunuch is riding in his chariot, and he's reading aloud, and Philip is there jogging alongside, and he's listening to the fellow read out loud. Well, he's running pretty well. Maybe he knows something about the Bible. So the eunuch says to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And he had just read Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 to 8. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth, he was like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep that is shears and is silent. He opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. For this generation, who considered he was cut off, afflicted. Who's he talking about? Is this the prophet that's experiencing this, or someone else? And Philip then starts telling him the scripture is about Jesus. This song is about Jesus. That makes it a nice shortcut for us to understand the ultimate application, doesn't it? It is indeed about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Philip hops up into the chariot, and they continue the discussion. He leads this fellow to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes and apparently begins the church in Ethiopia. Philip taken up and away. This song from Isaiah 52, 53 has eight very clear citations in the New Testament and some 34 clear allusions, similar kinds of wording throughout the New Testament. Some have counted up to 84, but you kind of have to wonder what the rules are sometimes. But 34, clearly identified. This is a very prominent song in the Christian faith in our history. The song begins with this first stanza, verses 13 to 15, exaltation. It's the success of the servant. It's God speaking, and God gets our attention. He says, "Behold, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He'll be high and lifted up and will be exalted." Now, another wonderful thing about this song is that the first line tells us the major theme for each unit. And this one is about the exaltation, the being risen, raised, lifted high, glorified. He will act wisely. This is the wisdom of God. But this is God speaking. God says, "Behold, my servant." This is the one to whom God draws our attention. He says, "Look at this one. Consider this one. Get your eyes and your mind full of my servant. Behold him, for he will act wisely." The word can be also mean prosperity or successfully. Indeed, that's how part of the Hosanna was understood and interpreted. Lord, save us. Lord, give us success. And indeed, the Jews of the day, as they see Jesus riding in on the donkey, they want success. And they're defining success their way. Why the palm branches? Because they're patriots. In the Maccabean Revolution, the palm branches became a symbol of Israel patriotism. And they're waving the palm branches. What is it you think they're expecting Jesus to do? To be successful politically, to be successful militarily, to be successful economically. Now, that's not all completely off and wrong, but it's the wrong time. Even in these verses from Isaiah, do you notice the tenses of the verb? Their future. He shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. He shall sprinkle, verse 15, many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths because of him. It's all future-oriented. Not now, not yet, then. When is then? Well, it is indeed when the servant would come and establish the kingdom on earth even as it is in heaven. And when they see the Messiah, one whom they deem to be the Messiah, who has done marvelous miracles, feeding of thousands, this is the one. We've identified him. Here he is. Prosperity, success. But it's future. For what must take place first are stanzas 2, 3, and 4. And we get a hint of that right away, actually, don't we? In verse 14, as many as were astonished will be sprinkled. You see the little hyphens in verse 14. As many as were astonished at you, and you just skip over the hyphenated part and go right to verse 15. As many as were astonished at you, so he shall sprinkle many nations. You know, this is the positive aspect. This is the success aspect. And there's a play on words with this word sprinkle. It's a word that can also mean surprise. Maybe sparkle. Surprise! as many as were astonished will be surprised. Astonished, but more specifically, it's sprinkled. And this is a term that's primarily, predominantly used in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers of the priest who sprinkles water and sprinkles blood for purification, especially of those with skin diseases, lepers, and other such that have some kind of physical uncleanness. When they're declared to be clean, they've met the sacrificial responsibilities, the priest would sprinkle with water. They were not Baptists. They sprinkled with water and even blood from the sacrifice. It's a priestly act of cleansing. And who is it is to be cleansed? The kings of the nations. Not just one nation, not just Israel, but the nations. This is to be the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham that through his seed would be a blessing to the nations. And as we've gone through Isaiah, and be it through Advent and the Emmanuel passages or now the servant passages in Lent, we see that this servant, this son of promise, is indeed the line of Abraham, the line of David, the fulfillment of those promises to come. And he will indeed rule wisely, even better than Solomon. He will rule successfully and prosperously, and the entire world will feel its effects, and they will be cleansed. But even as they were astonished at him, they'll be surprised, and even as they were verbal in their assault upon him, they will be shut up. And even as the Lamb himself was silent in the midst of the mockery, so the kings will be shut up and silent in the beauty of his presence. For they cannot make the correlation of the glory of the servant of the Lord with what they had seen before the first time. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was marred, he was mangled, he was monstrous. To quote a film of some decades ago, "Dear God, what is that thing?" He is so ugly. He is beyond human recognition. He is beyond recognizable of being human at all. And we will anticipate this. We will remember this torture as we go through Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday. But friend, there is no picture that can fully give us the grotesque reality of how bad was that torture. Indeed, it is so gracious of God and wise of God that he didn't give us a picture book, but he gave us words to put together, because, yeah, they say a picture's worth 1,000 words, because the words are where the value is. They're the demarcation of value. And he's given us these words because that is the only way we can have any kind of comprehension. Marred, mangled, and monstrous. And so we ask, what happened? What has happened that the servant of God and the one whom God draws our attention to is this one who is inhuman? Unhuman. Well, it is indeed a picture. It's a mirror, in a sense. The deformity is your deformity. Augustine, from back in the 300s and 400s, he writes this. He says, "Christ's deformity is what gives form to you. If he had been unwilling to be deformed, you would never have got back the form you lost. So he hung on the cross deformed, but his deformity was our beauty." we have a repulsion of things that are ugly and grotesque. And in some sense, we can't help but gawk and yet turn away. When Christ is mangled, it's a picture of you without him. It's a picture of the human nature that isn't all that humanity is intended to be. I've shared this story of our oldest daughter several times, and it fits here because of the shock and the fear. Our oldest daughter was I don't know, quite young, pre-fives, somewhere in there. And I'm being dad, the pastor, telling her about Jesus, and if she comes to Jesus, she'll become a new person. And she got it terrified. I mean, fearful. I could see it in her eyes, and I thought, oh no, what have I done? I've psychologically damaged her forever and ever. And she, the words come out of her mouth. She says, but Daddy, will I still be Anna? Well, oh, dear Jesus, help. He did, immediately, right away. Oh, Anna, you'll be even more of who Anna is supposed to be. That brought a measure of relief, and to me too. Here we are, and we have come with mixed evaluations of ourselves. Some of us are extremely glad we were made the way we are. And those of us are extremely less than glad that we are made the way that we are. But the reality is that each and every one of us, yes, created in the image of God, image bearers, but because of sin, because of wanting to go our own way, because we want to be Pinocchio, getting away from Geppetto, we aren't all that the image is to be. We're marred, mangled, monstrous. Every part of us is infected by sin. Every part. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could potentially be, but it does mean that every part of us is affected and infected by sin and self. Well, this is the hint. And again, these movements kind of reciprocate. They resonate with one another thematically, don't they? But this one will act wisely. This is the wisdom of God. He is also a man of rejection, or a man of sorrows. The second strophe comes along, verse 1, chapter 53. Who has believed what they heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form, majesty that we would look at him, no beauty that we would desire him. He despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. No one has believed. The message has gone out, but, well, why would we believe this message? Look at it. Who has believed? Well, the arm of the Lord has revealed this one. The arm of the Lord, the bare arm of God. This is his might, his power. This is the arm that brought Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and through the wilderness and provided food from heaven for them and water from the rock for them, destroyed enemies before them. This bare-armed God flexing his omnipotence on behalf of his people. it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is this bare arm. Matthew chapter 27, verses 20 to 23 describe this to us. I'll let you do that one for your homework. Matthew 27, verses 20 to 23. He indeed is the revealed arm of God who does great and marvelous works. This is why the people say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us now, grant us success, now. Emphasis on now. When we have to have something and we have to have it now, that's really a very fundamental definition of lust and greed, when we add now. But this shout of success, this shout of prosperity, this shout of acclamation will turn, as we know, to disavowal and disapproval with, give us Barabbas instead. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. We will not have him be Lord over us. Because as it turned out, he didn't do what we expected him to do. We didn't do what we wanted him to do. Judas even is disillusioned and tries to force the Messiah's hand. Judas more than likely betrays Jesus for those pieces of silver, kissing him as a friend, showing the secret hiding prayer closet where he is regularly. And Judas, when he sees that Jesus just goes and doesn't bear the sword, Judas responds by suicide, taking his own life. Despairing of his actions of betrayal, despairing he has no hope, and despairing because the Messiah didn't do what he thought Messiah should do, along with the crowds. Grant us success, power, prosperity, prestige. But no, this one, this servant of the Lord is unstately. He's unpronounced. He's unremarkable. He's below average. He's like this little plant sticking out of dried up dirt. Who wants that? And that is indeed Jesus. Jesus did many signs before the people in John chapter 12, verse 37, and still they did not believe him. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? No, he Matthew chapter 13, he's coming to his own hometown and he's teaching in the synagogue and the people are astonished. Where'd this man get this learning, this wisdom, these mighty works? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's son? Don't we know his brothers? Don't we know his sisters? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? And they took offense at him. His own brothers, Mark chapter 3, verse 21, he's out of his mind. He's loony. He's crazy. This is our Savior. This is our Messiah. This is the servant of the Lord. He was ordinary. And he didn't draw attention to himself in his appearance or even in his promotion. Do you remember the earlier song in Isaiah chapter 42? He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. He is not a self-promoter. And so, he must be crazy. We too, like the crowds, like the disciples, can be too concerned with the appearances, with the appreciation, with getting noticed, with getting the clicks. This little plant in dried up dirt. And yet we recognize, if we're familiar with the prophets, The plant is the shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse. Even the disciples, on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, ran away. Mark chapter 14, verse 50, they all left him and fled. Luke 19, verse 14, we don't want this man to reign over us. Luke 22, verse 31, all the way through verse 34, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you and sift you as wheat. I've prayed for you, but you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. He's rejected, even by his own. Some of us know that feeling. Jesus has been there. The next strophe, verses 4 to 6, come and talk about this substitution, the one who has gone there. Who is this one that we should deem? Who is this one we should view? Well, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. All of we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. A great substitution. Four years ago, the 23rd of March, 2018, there were some terroristic shootings in the south of France. Some shootings done in one city, and then the gunman went down to another little village and took some hostages, killed a couple others. And one of the special police forces in France, the National Police Force, show up, and they brought in family and friends to talk the fella out and have him release some hostages to no avail. So the police continue negotiation and they release most of the hostages, but there's one woman that he kept as a shield. And one fella, Lieutenant Colonel within the special police force, I can't say it in the right proper French way, Arnaud Beltrame, he offers to take the place of the woman. And so he did. He took his mobile phone and left it on a table before he went and stood as the human shield before the gunman. And then went 3 more hours of waiting and negotiating. And finally, there were gunshots as the lieutenant colonel yells so that his comrades can hear on the mobile phone, "Assault! Assault!" And immediately they rush the supermarket where he's held up. And the colonel is shot and stabbed alive, but would die the next day. A substitute for an innocent life in an act of terrorism. We have one who is our substitute. You have one that stood in your place, who took the bullets, took the knife, and even more. Not for an innocent person, but for you. One who is marred, mangled, and monstrous because of sin. One who was innocent took the place of the guilty. This is the one whom Abraham would say to his firstborn son, "God will provide a lamb." As he and Isaac are upon the mount that would become Temple Mount. This is the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. As a lamb is taken and killed and the blood put on the doorposts and the lintel that the death angel of the Lord would pass through that night, and if the blood is there, then the firstborn would not be taken, the firstborn of all, animal as well as human. But if the blood is not there to cover, to take the place, if the blood of that lamb was not there to take the place of the firstborn, then the firstborn would be taken. This is the one whom John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It is the servant who is the firstborn of God. Colossians 1:15 of Jesus, the hymn says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn." And this isn't a biological term. This is an honor term, a title of deity, a title of royalty. And Christ took your place. Experienced all the terrors that there could possibly be, and experienced them for you. Here's how Romans 5 puts it. "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." He is our substitute. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. And what did it accomplish? Our peace and our healing. Yes, healing is in the atonement. Yes, we may pray for physical healing, but we understand through this song and the poetry that's here is that there's a greater disease and affliction than a coronavirus or arthritis or cancer. There is an affliction of our nature that makes us less of what God intends human life to be because of sin. Now, Thomas Manton, one of those Puritan fellas, you know, this is before a lot of modern medicine, but I think the parallel and image still kind of conveys itself, this idea. He says, "You know, some foul diseases pass from us to others by the transmission of the infection to them." Lived a year like that, huh? Christ was infected, as it were, by our corruptions in order that we would be free. True healing. The price, again, is repeated to us in verses 7 to 9, the next stanza. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. For he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." As we consider the affliction, we consider the suffering of the servant, we recognize that he is not a passive victim. He goes willingly. He goes intentionally. He goes decidedly into the fray. Yes, he was oppressed. Yes, he was afflicted. Yes, he was innocent. But he went voluntarily, humbling himself, put himself in the very position. John understands this theology. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 16. "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, the nations. And they will listen to my voice. Behold, who has heard? Who has listened? The nations will. So there will be one flock, one shepherd, and for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. The charge I have received from my Father. Jesus volunteered for this mission. The eternal Son of God, along with the Father Almighty and the Spirit of God, decreed to save sinners and bring glory to themselves. And the Son says, I'll go. And the Spirit says, I'll apply it. And so it is accomplished. But it is accomplished through this voluntary sacrifice. All of the lambs and all of the goats and all of the oxen come to be sacrificed, not of their own volition. But this one, the one who would replace all other sacrifices, the one for you, chose to go. He was indeed oppressed, afflicted, slaughtered, sheared, and stricken. But he did all this in silence, verses 7 and 9. An outward demonstration of, indeed, his submission. Now, it's not that Jesus said nothing. We know that he did say a couple of things, but he didn't answer every accusation, and he was always measured, controlled, quiet, and gentle in spirit. And as a result, was struck all the harder and mocked all the more. Peter gives us this application, and he gives this application, yes, to show this substitutionary sacrifice in our place, but also to say, he went through this to provide for your redemption, something you cannot do. But now that you belong to him, you go the same way that he went, the way of the cross. He says, he is your example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, what credits it to you when you sin and are beaten for it? No credit. You deserve that. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you've been called. No, we have not been called to ease. We have not been called to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We have not been called to anything except to suffer. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. The servant is one of submission and silence. He was buried, placed between two criminals, the song says. They made his grave with the wicked. Jesus indeed will be crucified between two criminals on Mount Golgotha. and with the rich man in his death. There's a beautiful poetry parallelism in verse 9. Grave, wicked, rich, dead. The wicked is plural. The rich man is singular. Amazing. 800 years or so before the historical event. And Jesus indeed would be among the wicked, two on each side, and a rich man would remember him. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named